Can open your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 15 through 20. While you're turning there, I'll remind you something of the context. The last time I had the opportunity to preach, we looked at verses 3 through 8. We did not get through verses 9 through 14. But the entire section is really Paul's thanksgiving and prayer, as he often does, opening up his letters with a section, a greeting, followed by the time of thanksgiving and prayer. He does so in Colossians. And we did talk about how his thanksgiving informed the way he prayed. And the way he prays for the church is found in verses 9 through 14. And in verse 12, he gets right back to where he started in his thanksgiving. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he prays because he's thankful for seeing what God has done in the lives of the Colossians. And then he calls the Colossians to give thanks for the work that God is doing in their lives. He's qualified you. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's qualified, delivered, and transferred. Those are certainly reasons to give thanks. And in this section, his thanksgiving is continuing. It's continuing in the form of poetic praise, as he is praising the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. Why did the Colossian church need to hear of Christ's supremacy? We mentioned this briefly when we looked at verses 3 through 8. But as a reminder, there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church at some level in Colossae. And there was a threat to the Colossian church about the fullness or the sufficiency of the gospel. The Greek word pleroma is certainly a spiritual term that was thrown around a lot by the false teachers who were basically saying Christ is not enough. There is a fullness that exists in the spiritual powers, in the religious realm, and you need more. You must go beyond Christ. Christ is one step among many in finding fellowship with God. And so Paul, in this passage, verses 15 through 20, corrects. He doesn't just correct, he annihilates that view. He thoroughly rejects it. And so let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding this passage, and then we'll read it together. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to give us patience as we consider this text, to give us focus, to remove the distractions that we've come to this church's worship service with, the thoughts of work, the thoughts of our home life, the things that we're going to do before and after this week, and all the things that vie for our attention this morning. Father, we need your Spirit to settle our minds now and to focus our attention upon you and give us that full attention that your word demands. This is the very word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to attend to your word with reverence, with attention, and with a rightful sense of awe in the goodness that you have given it to us to reflect upon and to worship you. Father, help us to leave here understanding you better, so that we might worship you more fully, to know that the depths of the gospel, the depths of Christ are inexhaustible. So we pray that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to leave here with hearts full of worship. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Now, this passage, as I've mentioned, is poetic. It's poetic praise. There are parallels throughout the passage that we won't have time to look at each one. But we can appreciate the way this passage is structured. We can appreciate the care and the precision that Paul took in formulating this passage. And because of that, it demands a precise and careful interpretation. And so we will look at this passage in detail. And so we will need to be patient with the passage and to try to dig what we can from its depths. The overall theme is apparent. It's obvious. It is the supremacy of Christ. Theologians like to call it the transcendence of Christ. His aboveness, his fullness. But you also can pay close attention to another truth, an equally important truth that we have to recognize, and that's his imminence. See, Christ is both preeminent, and he is also imminent. He is above all things, and yet he is near. He's near to you and to me. Some of you naturally have an appreciation for the greatness of God. I tend to have an appreciation for the greatness, the sovereignty of God. Naturally, I am comforted in uncertain times when I reflect upon his sovereignty. The fact that he is not confused when I'm confused. That is a comforting thing. And it's a good thing that we would be comforted by his sovereignty, by his greatness, by his transcendence. But it's also good that we would be comforted by the truth that he is near, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he is imminent. They're both powerful truths, and they're on display in this passage. Christ is both preeminent as well as imminent. He is above all things, but he's also near all things. And when you combine the two, it provides for an unshakable faith. So Paul teaches two primary aspects of Christ's supremacy in this passage. Verses 15 through 17, you see Christ is supreme in creation. And secondly, you see Christ is supreme in redemption. The first section we'll look at, verses 15 through 17, Christ is supreme in creation. We open here with a description of Christ's relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, the very nature and character of God are perfectly revealed. Man was made in the image of God, we learn in Genesis 1. And so the idea of image, it connotes a reflection of God's character, of who God is. It connotes a revelation of God. And so Christ is the perfect embodiment of that image of God. Everything about God's nature and character can be seen in Christ. If you want to see the invisible God look at Christ and who he is. Then he goes into the firstborn, calls him the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is something that we have to pause here, right? Because when you hear firstborn in creation, you think, wait a second, is this implying that Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created? Well, certainly that can't be true if you just read a little bit beyond that. For by him all things were created. So we know just in reading the context that that's not true. And yet Arius was condemned for believing that there was a time when Christ was not. There was a time when he did not exist. And Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first created thing. Firstborn is used in this passage in a sense of priority in rank. And the best example of that, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 27. We could look at other passages which call Israel the firstborn, obviously implying firstborn in rank, as they were not the first nation to exist. So temporally, they were not firstborn. And yet here in Psalm 89:27, it's speaking of David. If you look back just briefly to verse 20, you see, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Then jump down to verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So it's a priority. David was not the first king. Saul was. But he was firstborn in priority, in rank. He's the highest of all kings. And so that's the idea in which Christ is the firstborn. Go back to Colossians now. In other words, Christ is uniquely firstborn. He is above, he's above all creation. This next verse explains that explicitly. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see three prepositions there that are actually repeated in the latter portion of this section as well. It says, for by him all things were created. And then at the end, all things were created through him and for him. By, through, and for. In the Greek, those prepositions are repeated again in verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So again, you just see the parallel that Paul is writing this passage with. It is poetic, and some have even suggested that it is a hymn. We won't tackle that question, but if it is a hymn, Paul here is the author, in my opinion, and he is certainly using it to promote the supremacy of Christ to the Colossians. And so all things were created by, through, and for him. You may be reminded of the prologue of John's Gospel, John 1, 2. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all of creation exists because of the agency of Christ. Nothing was made without reference to Christ. He is the ruler and the goal of all creation. And what's this passage, what's this section where it talks about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities? Generally, this is used of spiritual powers. And in the ancient language, it's more than likely simply referring to those invisible realms. And so probably, more than likely, what Paul is doing here is he's hinting at the doctrine of those false teachers who have talked about that fullness that's available outside of Christ, that there are angels and powers and spiritual beings emanating between man and God, and that each one is a step in the rung of the ladder, so to speak, on our journey to meet God. And Jesus is simply one of those steps. He's not the fullness. And so what is he saying? He's saying whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he's saying that all powers, visible and invisible, owe their existence and their allegiance to Christ. Christ is supreme over all. From the greatest to the least, they all owe their existence and allegiance to him. Notice the past tense in this verse. It says that they were created. For by him all things were created. And then at the end of the verse, all things were created. It's both passive, speaking of God's work, and they were created. It's a past tense. Well, in the English, it somewhat misses the subtlety of the Greek, because there's a nuance here in the Greek. The first use of were created there is an aorist tense, and that points back to the historical act, the historical event of creation. The second use, though, is in the perfect tense. It's much less used and very important when it is used. Here, what Paul is pointing to is the continuing existence of creation. Christ continuing supremacy in creation. That he was there when it was created, and he was supreme over it, and he is supreme over it, and he will be supreme over creation. His supremacy continues in all ages. His primacy has never been in jeopardy, and it never will be. And moving on to verse 17, and he is before all things. Now you get to that temporal reference, the fact that Christ was before in time, before all things. He existed before anything was created. Again, that reference to Arius saying there once was when he was not. That was rejected at the Nicene Council. And it contradicts Paul in this verse because Jesus has always been. The fact that he's temporally before in time contributes to his supremacy. No one can claim even a temporary priority to Christ, even in time. No one. Therefore, he is equal to God in every way. The statement is very powerful, and it continues to say, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, claiming that the reference to his current interaction in creation. He holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 puts it like this. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I love the way some of the commentaries put this. Peter O'Brien says, apart from his continuous sustaining activity, all would disintegrate. And even with a little more pithy is Moule's comment, who says he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. Keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. So let's reflect upon this for a minute. While Christ is supreme over creation, he is also its sustainer. While he preserves the solar system, he preserves you. It reminds me of that verse, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Isaiah 42, repeated in the Gospels. So you can imagine this, while Christ is keeping the planets aligned, he can come alongside you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your turmoil, when you're standing in the middle of the storm. And he can cup his hands around your wick, your burning wick that's about to fade. And he can ensure that you're protected and you're preserved. You're cared for. Yes, God, Jesus Christ is your creator. He's also your caregiver. He made you and he sustains you. Now, at this point, in the passage, Paul transitions from a cosmological perspective to a soteriological one. Transitions. We move from thinking about creation to the new creation. And so here we see Christ is supreme in redemption. Christ is supreme in creation, and now Christ is supreme in redemption. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at the climax of this section in verse 20, but let us work through again these verses in succession. In verse 18, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body, the church. So, as the head, Christ controls, he directs, and he sustains. Again, he strengthens the body. The body remains living and active because of Christ, because of its connection to Christ. You remove Christ, and you are no longer a church. Then it goes on to say, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in the sense of what, speaking here of his beginning, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. Peter O'Brien, again, he says he is the founder of a new humanity. And if you haven't gotten what he's trying to state, he says it here as simply as he can. Verse 18, the last part, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19 says that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And look with me just back to chapter 2, or forward to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Another way of saying what he says there in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Throughout the Old Testament, you have this idea of God seeking a place for his name to dwell. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ is where the fullness of God dwells in body. Again, the false teachers have emphasized a fullness or a comprehensive Christianity that went beyond the gospel. And here he uses the very language that they would have used, this idea of fullness, the pleroma of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What he's saying is the fullness that you are seeking outside of Christ is only found in Christ. You're on the wrong path. He makes it plain here. You do not need something in addition to Christ. You cannot go beyond Christ. You can only go deeper. You can only understand more of him, more of the gospel. You do not go outside of him. But let us look now at this climax in verse 20. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The implication, obviously, is that there was a separation, and you don't have to read but one more verse to see that Paul believes that. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The idea that we must be reconciled implies that we have been separated by the fall. The reconciliation, though, of all things shouldn't be overlooked. It has to include the idea of pacification. The idea that that this peace that Christ brings will either be freely received or it will be achieved through compulsion. Through compulsion. People will submit. As Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't mean that they will all believe or that they will all do so gladly, but at some point they will bow the knee to Christ and recognize his supremacy. So in that sense, in this sense that this peace can be achieved through compulsion, Christ brought peace by conquering all who stood opposed to him. Every last enemy has been conquered on the cross. All of his enemies have been pacified, though they are not yet ultimately destroyed. We still see sin running rampant and evil men doing their thing. Their fate, though, is inevitable and their power is limited. My youth pastor used to say that God has Satan on a leash. And I think that's a very good picture of the situation now. There is a time limit. So against their wills, Christ's enemies are brought into submission to him. And they will bow the knee. The reconciliation here is just as holistic as Christ's supremacy. There is some truth in all humanity and nature that can be redeemed to bring glory and honor once again to its Creator and Lord. And so consider this for a minute. What impact does that have on evangelism? See, evangelism is therefore showing that Christ is supreme over all things. It's not making him supreme. He already is supreme. It's allowing people to recognize that truth by the work of the Spirit. Our task as believers is to bring Christ's lordship to bear on every area of life. Christ's supremacy in redemption does not nullify his supremacy in creation. That's important. Oftentimes, the church has a very myopic view of her mission. And it is simply to get people saved. And yet Christ's mission is beyond. It is to reconcile all things. And so what does that mean? It means that the church's impact should be global, not just local. It means that the church's impact should be cultural. It should be social. It should be scientific. It should be political. Every area of life should be affected by the truth that Christ is supreme and he reigns. Nothing in all of creation, visible and invisible, is exempt from Christ's lordship. Now, having said that, however, we can agree and we should agree that there is a priority upon this reconciliation between God and man. In the same way that in creation, the climax of his creation was the creation of humanity, creation of Adam and Eve. The climax of this reconciliation is between God and humans. And that's really exactly where Paul takes it, right? You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh. So this reconciliation, although it encompasses all things, the climax of that reconciliation is humanity with their Creator. For those who are in Christ, this reconciliation brought eternal peace between sinners and the Savior who rescued them from destruction. Isn't it wonderful that a passage which speaks and promotes the preeminence of Christ would end here with a reference to his imminence? He is over all, yet he is near all things. He is above all things, and yet he is near and a present help. He is supremely glorious, and yet he draws near to the downcast and miserable. In his holiness, he represents the complete opposite of sin, and yet he is capable of sympathizing with us in our weakness because he has been tempted in every way that we are. The fact that Jesus Christ has reconciled all things to himself means that his supremacy does not mean separation. Reconciliation obliterates the separation of a sinful being and a supreme Savior. And so, how should we respond to this truth? Because Christ is supreme over everything, we can trust in his power to accomplish reconciliation. Those who reject Christ and remain blind to his supremacy will not escape his judgment. For them, Christ's supremacy certainly does mean sure and eternal damnation. The warning of hell is clear throughout the New Testament, and we should not and cannot equivocate upon that truth. But there is an alternative. Those who recognize Christ's supremacy can rest in his security. For those of you who place your faith in him, Jesus Christ obliterates the separation that sin created and says you are worthy to receive God's love. This is critical to understand because we will be ashamed of our sin time and time again. Even after knowing and experiencing the grace of God, we continue to sin. And we can quickly, if we do not recognize that Christ has made you worthy in the eyes of God, we can quickly fall into condemnation. And yet Jesus is the only one who came down from heaven, who saw your weakness, and instead of taking advantage of you, he sympathized with you. And in his weakness, he went to the cross where he poured out his blood as a sacrificial offering of peace. For believers, Christ's supremacy represents everlasting peace. And so we close with this. The greatness of Christ's supremacy secures the comfort of his imminence for those who believe in him. So believe. The greatness of Christ's supremacy secures the comfort of his imminence for those who believe in him.